Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Christ for the Nation Seminar, Dallas, Texas. This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
This is service 4 of 9. This is part B.
We'll go on where we left off. The Lord helping us, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ given in Scripture. And we have been speaking about the revelation of this wonderful person in his divine, eternal, pre-incarnate being. And we will continue with this and possibly move into the next area of revelation, which is after the resurrection from the dead. Briefly to review what we said, and I think this is important, we have made certain distinct statements about him. In Colossians 1:16-17, it is stated that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn before all creation. And I think from the point of view of the Greek language, the firstborn and the only begotten are very closely equivalent. I don't think there's any significant difference between the word born and begotten. In that context, there might be in others. In Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are told that he's the appointed heir of all things. There are 7 statements. Let me go through them on my fingers. He's the heir of all things. By him God made the world. He's the brightness, a raying forth of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By himself he purged our sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In John 1, he is revealed as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In 1 John 1, he's called the Word of Life. And when John the Revelator sees him coming back in his glory, in judgment to reign, he's called again the Word of God. Also in the first chapter of John and in the first epistle of John, he is called the only begotten of the Father. And now, a somewhat more elaborate revelation as the wisdom of God. And this may possibly be new to some of you. Let us first of all see that Jesus is in the New Testament entitled the wisdom of God. And I want you to compare certain scriptures. The Bible says that we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And here is a case where you have to do a little work. At just about this time in the morning, you should be at your best. And it's a good thing because you're going to have to concentrate for the next few minutes. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke 11:49. Luke, the 11th chapter and the 49th verse. Jesus is speaking, and without going too deeply into the context, he says, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God." Notice the wisdom of God is personal. The wisdom of God speaks. And the wisdom of God said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." Now turn to a corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 23. Keep your finger in Luke, if you will, and turn to Matthew 23 and verse 34 and 35. Matthew 23 verses 34 and 35. Now Jesus is speaking, and notice what he says here. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Notice the two passages are very closely parallel. And the statement made by Jesus in his own person in Matthew 23 is attributed to the wisdom of God in Luke 11:49. Precisely the same thing. In other words, Jesus himself laid claim to this title, the wisdom of God. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and notice what is said there about the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Notice, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And in the second chapter of the same epistle, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And this is a beautiful passage when you see the true meaning of it. But we, Paul says, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn back to the Old Testament and to the book of Proverbs. And many of you might consider that there could not be a tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ in person in the book of Proverbs. But in my opinion, this book contains the greatest single revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ to be found anywhere in the Scripture. Would you lock that door, please? Thank you. Proverbs, the 8th chapter. Now, we run into a problem here which I want to meet and solve before we go further. This is the problem of gender. You realize that there are two different things. They're sometimes confused. One is sex, which is physiological. The other, which is gender, which is grammatical. Gender is a strange thing. The English language doesn't have much of gender in its nouns and so on. Spanish, of course, does, and many other languages. And it's a very arbitrary thing to the mind that isn't brought up in that language. For instance, in the French language, the word for glass is masculine and the word for cup is feminine. Now, anyone can tell me what's the difference that makes a glass masculine and a cup feminine. I don't know. The word for window is masculine. The word for door is feminine. The strange thing is that people, children brought up in that language, never make a mistake about gender. They make mistakes in grammar, but not in gender. It's a strange thing. Now, the Hebrew language, likewise, has gender. But gender is not to be confused with sex. And in the Hebrew language, the word for wisdom, ladies, is feminine. Now, there's another word. This is just by the way. This has nothing to do with the main theme of our message. There's another word, and I know quite a number of languages. There are many languages I don't know. But every language that I know that has genders, this word is in the feminine gender. That's Greek, Latin, Hebrew, French, Italian, almost every language you can think of. You know what that word is? The tongue. Now, because the word wisdom in Hebrew is feminine, therefore the pronoun used is she. But that is not to be taken to mean that wisdom is a woman. Now, I'm being serious now, and there's no jesting about the sexes. This is not so. Just to give you a parallel example, before we turn to Proverbs, keep your finger in Proverbs 8 if you've found it, and turn to Malachi, the 4th chapter, and the 2nd verse. Malachi 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wing. We don't need to read more. In my King James Version, I don't know how it is in yours, the word son, S-U-N, is printed with a capital S. Is that so with you? In other words, it's understood as a title of divinity. And for Christians, this is almost universally identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, the Son of Righteousness arisen. Nevertheless, it happens that in the Hebrew language, the word for son is feminine. And therefore, if you were to translate it grammatically, it would be the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in her wing. So what I'm pointing out to you is that the fact that grammatically the gender is feminine does not mean that it needs to apply to a woman. Is that clear? I think the great majority of us here would not hesitate in saying the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, the language is in the feminine gender. Now, when we turn to wisdom in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom, like sun, S-U-N, is a feminine word. But I believe, if you will read through this chapter with me with an open mind, you will see that the person here referred to cannot be any other than this same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will accept this, then the 8th chapter of Proverbs has the longest, most complete unfolding of the person and glory and creative work of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible. You see, many Christians far underestimate the Old Testament. You cannot understand the Old Testament until it's completed by the New. In the King James Version, the last word of the Old Testament is a curse. The last word of Malachi. And if that had been God's last word to the human race, it would have been a sad word. The New Testament shows us the doing away of the curse through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And no other way. Christ was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. However, when you have the New Testament to complete the revelation of the Old, then let me point out to you that in many respects the Old completes the revelation of the New. This is particularly true of the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion is presented historically in the New Testament in the briefest language possible. It says simply, they crucified him. That's all. Just a single event. If you want to know what went on during the crucifixion, you have to turn back to the Old Testament. And then you start to read Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and passages in Isaiah. You have the most wonderful unfolding of what the Lord went through in the crucifixion. So the historical fact is given in the New Testament. The person is revealed in the New Testament. But a great deal that's required to make the revelation complete is found in the Old Testament. And for me today, it is one book, absolutely one book. Wherever I turn, I find Jesus Christ. And you remember what he said to his disciples after the resurrection. He opened the scriptures and showed unto him all the things that were written about him in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. Right through. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All true prophecy is a testimony to Jesus Christ. From the book of Genesis, right through. And that's a good way to test prophecy. If it doesn't testify to Jesus, it's not a prophecy of the Holy Spirit. Well, now then, let's read the 8th chapter of Proverbs. I think we're going to be generous with ourselves this morning and allow ourselves to read the whole chapter. So, I'm going to read the King James Version without altering it. And then I'm going to go back and consider certain verses and suggest more literal or more modern translations. And my real purpose is not to tell you what to believe, but to open you up, expose you to the truth, and let the Holy Spirit impart it to you personally. Because some of the things I'm going to point out to you could be considered rather startling. And if you don't agree with me, well, it's not me you're not agreeing with, see. Because all I'm going to tell you is what the Bible says. Now, let's start then in the beginning of Proverbs. Doth not wisdom cry? An understanding put forth her voice. She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the palm. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty invention. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the field, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my way. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Tremendous words and things. Really, it's almost, let me say, it's difficult to comment on words of such tremendous clarity and power. But let me, I think you must have agreed with me as you read, that was a person speaking. A very real and definite personality, a personality with a place, a specific function, specific attitude, specific relationship, not just a vague, immaterial concept. Thank God, the Lord is not a concept. I was in a place, I'll have to be very careful what I say, and a lady was preaching, and she was one of these intellectual preachers. As a matter of fact, she told me afterwards, she said, you and I have gone exactly the opposite road. She said, you were a philosopher and you've become a simple gospel preacher. And I was brought up in a certain church and more or less, she said, I've become a philosopher. And as far as I could see, if she dropped the words cosmic and concept out of her preaching, she'd have very little left. But she kept saying to people, what is your concept of God? And I thought, well, thank God I'm not required to have fellowship with a concept. God isn't a concept, friends. He's a person. The Father is a person. The Son is a person. And remember, too, the Holy Spirit is a person. Just as much as the Father and the Son. And this isn't a concept that's talking to us in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. It's a person. Let's notice then some of the things that are said. For instance, in verse 6, here, where I will speak of excellent things. That word excellent things, it by itself is a mystery, but we don't have time to go into it. It's got some tremendous meanings to it, and I'm not sure that I understand them. The opening of my lips shall be right things. My mouth shall speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to me. And in the 45th Psalm it says, doesn't it? Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Grace is poured into thy lips. The Lord Jesus never spoke a wrong or an incorrect or an untruthful word. He's the only man that never sinned with his tongue. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. What a standard for us. There is nothing froward or perverse. The word perverse, read. Complicated. Elaborate. No man ever spoke like him, and yet how simply he spoke. In the King James Version, he only used one word of five syllables. Only one. That was the word regeneration. Most of the words Jesus used were words of one, two, or three syllables in the King James Version, which is a pretty accurate way of presenting it. When you have to use four-syllable words all the time, stop and check on yourself, because you're not preaching the gospel. I remember once in Africa going to a meeting where I was to preach to about 300 or 400 Africans, and I decided to preach what to me is the center of the gospel, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And as I was in the car on the way to the meeting, the thought came to me, most of these people are illiterate. How do you expect them to comprehend this, the great central mystery of all Christianity? And the answer came to me, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. Just check that verse and see the length of the words in it. And so I went through by memory this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 in the King James Version, which says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now this is the King James Version. I know it's not the original, but it gives you a good idea. And I think if you check, you'll find there are 23 words in that verse, one word of three syllables, three words of two syllables, and 19 words of one syllable. And the Holy Spirit said to me, in effect, this is the language those people can understand. And I'm always checking on myself when I get too many polysyllabic words in my preaching. That was one of them. My aim is simplicity. I pare it down, I pare it down, I pare it down. Could it be said in fewer words? Could it be said more simply? Let's try again next time. I hate that which is raised and perverse and complicated. I abominate it when it comes to the presentation of the truth of God, as far as I'm concerned. I think every preacher should have to preach through an interpreter for 6 months. You know that? I've seen preachers that they never preach to interpreters, and they're lost because they're using six words to say one thing. And the poor interpreter has only got one word, so he has to use the same one word for each six words. And the New Testament preaching is not like that. All right. Write to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, not silver. I'm just skipping through and picking out verses here and there. Verse 13, notice this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. There's no compromise with Satan and with evil for the believer. Pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Verse 15, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In a very true sense, we don't appreciate it. He is the King of the kings. He is the ruler of the rulers. He is the president of the president. And it says elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. You can get your president's decisions changed if you know how to pray to the King of kings and president of presidents. Verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. Something that endures, something that's solid, something that's real. And I will fill their treasures. God is not stingy, you know that. He will fill your treasures. Not half filled them, but filled them. Now we come to the real climax of this revelation in relation to the pre-incarnate person of this Christ. Notice, verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. He was there before the beginning. In the beginning, but before the beginning. Verse 23, I was set up from everlasting. Now I looked at a Hebrew commentary on this word, and I respect the commentaries of the Jewish people because in many ways they have a better idea than most others of what their own language means. They're not always right, but I always treat them with respect. I was set up. This Hebrew commentary says, anointed. In other words, appointed king. And I believe that's the truth. God anointed Jesus before there was a world. He was the appointed king from eternity. If this is true, it gives tremendous significance to the statement in Psalm 2, which we'll consider in a later session, that God anointed his king upon the holy hill of Zion. That would be the second anointing. Now, I'm not asserting this, but I personally believe it's right. He was the appointed king from eternity. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. Now that's a critical word. Remember, this is not in time. With our limited understanding, we talk about before and after, but in out of time, those words do not apply. Whatever is being described here is not in time, because time came into being with creation, and time will pass out of being with creation. Time is a created thing. Or it's, let's say, interwoven with creation. Now, what does it mean, I was brought forth? I'm not going to offer you a suggestion. I'll give you two other places in the Hebrew Bible where the same word is used. Precisely the same word. And then, in the light of the Holy Spirit, you can ask God to show you as much as God is able to show you, because I'm sure there are things here that the finite mind cannot fully comprehend. But I myself believe that when Jesus is called the only begotten, it is a real statement of fact. He is begotten, the only begotten of the Father. There is no other person who stands in that relationship. Now, if you turn to the book of Job, the 15th chapter, and the 7th verse. This happened to be the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, but it doesn't matter whose words they are. Job 15:7, Eliphaz is scolding poor old Job, and he says, art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Now, please do not misunderstand me. I merely point out to you that in the Hebrew, the same word is used where it says, wast thou made. The same word that's translated in Proverbs 8, 23 and 24, 24 and 25, I was brought forth. Now, in order to cover myself from misrepresentation, I want it to be said plainly, I do not believe that Jesus was made. The word does not apply. But I'm just trying to give you the context of this word in Hebrew that dates from approximately the same time. And then in Psalm 51 and verse 5, we have the same word. You'll notice it's not translated the same, the King James Version. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, David said, I was shapen in iniquity. The same word. So one thing is clear, I think. It's about a very close connection with the process of birth. And I suppose probably brought forth is the best translation that the English language has. It corresponds really exactly to the phrase used in the New Testament, only begotten. But do not place it in the context of time because it does not belong there. It's eternal. Now, if you don't understand that, don't worry about it, but it just happens to be true. Let's read on. Verse 26. While as yet he, the Lord, had not made the earth, nor the hills, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. This is very clear. As one brought up with him. Now, some modern versions translate that as a master workman. However, I went back to the same Hebrew commentary, and they stick to this phrase, one brought up with him. Used of a child brought up in a family. And personally, again, I'm inclined to think this is what the Hebrew says. The relationship was indeed the relationship, is the relationship of a child to a father. When Jesus calls the Father, Father, he means what he says. It's the truth. Not just language. It's real. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight. That's a beautiful revelation. You see, God was never lonely. Some people imagine that God had to create us because he would have been lonely otherwise. But that's not true. There's perfect fellowship within the Godhead. They didn't need us. Excuse my saying the word they, but again, I could give you scripture for that too. But again, to cover myself, because I don't want people to go away and say, Brother Prince, come out with a new doctrine. That's the last thing I want. I believe God is one. One, one. Okay, there is one God. But the word happens to be plural. I can't avoid saying that. Yeah. The whole mystery of the Trinity is contained in germ in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God, plural, a singular verb created, heaven and the earth. There it is. And there's a perfectly good singular in the Hebrew language to the word for God, but they use the plural. Elohim, not Eloah. And then, breaking all the rules of grammar, they use a singular verb. And that's all there in the first few verses. The first few words. And really, the rest of the Bible is just an unfolding. This. And that great Hebrew verse that the Jewish people loved, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. As they say it, because they do not pronounce the sacred name Jehovah or Yahweh, they say Adonai. It has four words, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And out of those four words, three are plural. Adonai is plural and Eloheinu is plural. There's only one singular word there in that whole verse, and that's the word one, Echad. And then even we have to say there in Hebrew, there are two words for one. One meaning absolute unity, incapable of plurality, and that Hebrew word is yachid. And the other Hebrew word is one, containing plurality. And that Hebrew word is echad. And that's the word that's used in that great statement of the Jewish people, which I say amen to with all my heart. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. One. But the same word, one, in Hebrew is used in the third chapter of, in the second chapter of Genesis when it says, the twain shall be one flesh. Two persons, but one. It's used in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to put two sticks together and the sticks shall become one in thy hand. It's used in the 20th chapter of Judges, where all the tribes of Israel were gathered together as one man. 20,000 people, but one, Echad. And it's used about the grapes that the spies brought back from the promised land. You remember they had to carry it on a pole between two of them? It was one bunch of grapes, but hundreds of grapes on the bunch. Now, the word Yahid is used in Hebrew. In the 50-something chapter of Isaiah, it says, Abraham was one when I called him. Absolutely alone. There was no one with him. I called one man. And I just tell you this in parenthesis. Don't wait for God to call a multitude when he calls you. Because God calls people by one. If you wait for everybody else to get the vision, you'll wait forever. When God called Abraham, he was one man. The Hebrew is very emphatic. Nobody with him. But I found one man that would obey me, and that's all I needed. So, we'll go back to the 8th chapter of Proverbs.
I was by him, verse 20, as one brought with him, up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing,
playing, always before him. In my present King James Version, the alternative reading is sporting. It is used of children playing several places in the Bible. God can have fun. I just have to say that. But I would also wish to add that that's not the whole truth about the Holy Spirit. You know that. The Holy Spirit is a person in his own right. And he's the resident personal representative of the Godhead on earth in this dispensation. You realize that. The Father's in heaven, the Son is at his right hand, the Spirit is on earth. And you know what the Spirit came to earth to do? I owe this statement to Catherine Kuhlman. I heard her make it in a TV appearance. It's not new, but she said the Holy Spirit came to earth on the day of Pentecost with one supreme purpose, to prepare a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the body is complete, the Holy Spirit and the body will go. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm only saying this because I'm letting my remarks stray a little. Do not ever overlook the personality of the Holy Spirit. This is the great revelation of the baptism, is the incoming of a person. The believer has experienced the Holy Spirit already. But the baptism is a person coming to live in my physical body. That's the great crowning miracle of the grace of God, that Almighty God, in the third person of the Godhead, desires and deigns to dwell in the physical temple of my body. And when he comes there, just as God in his glory manifested himself from the holiest place to Moses, he heard a voice of one speaking from within the veil. So when the Holy Spirit comes in from within the veil of my flesh, the voice is heard revealing the presence of a person. That's the baptism. And there's no full baptism without the revelatory voice. Now I've really got off my subject. And somebody is sitting here saying to him, now you stop preaching and you're meddling with other people's business. You can have an incomplete baptism if that's the way you want it. You can have a baptism by stages if you want it. Receive the baptism 1 month and speak in tongues the next. But why do it? Nobody in the New Testament ever did it. Why not get a package deal? The elephant with the trunk, entire. Don't be a trunkless elephant. There's lots of uses to an elephant's trunk. You might imagine that it's just a useless appendage, but you consult the elephant and he'll instruct you better. Now, another thing about the trunk, if you want to know the use of a trunk, don't ask the zebra because he hasn't got one. And if you want to know the purpose of speaking in tongues, don't go to somebody that doesn't speak in tongues. No, there's no extra charge for that either. All right, we notice one final statement. This is a remarkable thing that I've finished my message before the time. This is practically never happened for years. Verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and listen, my delights were with the sons of men. My supreme aim and object and desire in all creation was the human race. And when it says sons of men, it says sons of Adam, the Adamic race. As far as I know, the Bible does not say specifically if there were or were not other races. I don't know of any scripture myself which finally settles that question one way or the other. And I don't care. I'm a member of the Adamic race. I'm a son of Adam. And the whole revelation of the Bible is for the sons of Adam. And why God should bother about the sons of Adam is a mystery that I'll never understand. Another thing I would say to you in this context. Somebody said it to me, and I think it's an illuminating phrase. Earth is not the center of the universe, but it is its stage. People can talk to you about all the galaxies, and they can go on until they make your head swim. But it's here that it happens. When you build a theater, you do not build the stage first. It's one of the last things that's built. And it is not built in the center of the building. But the whole building centers around the stage. And as I understand creation, all creation centered around Earth. You say it's just a little planet? So what? You're just a little person. But God says that you're worth more than the universe. Size isn't everything. There's quality as well as quantity. And God is more interested in the former than the latter. And this revelation of the Bible tells me that from eternity, God was interested in you and me. that all creation was focused on producing us. And as we go into the new creation and study the place of Jesus Christ in that, we'll see that really the ultimate purpose of everything was the new creation.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.